Yeah, we have so much fun with that song. Yeah, that's good.
We sing it in Awana. We do it football style. We also do it ballerina style.
We have a lot of fun with it. A lot of fun. I love them better every day. Excellent. Excellent.
All right. If you want to take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 18, I'll eventually make it to that text. I'm just kind of laying a foundation. It's been forever since we've had a typical Sunday evening, so I just want to build a little bit of a context. Again, we're talking about a theology of worship. So we get our worship from the Word of God. God tells us how he will be worshiped. So if you remember from our past studies, all right, thus far in our study on worship, we have seen, we've looked at God and his attributes as the foundation of worship. The character of God is what drives worship, who God is. Through a series of verses, we saw his multifaceted splendor. What are some of the, does anyone remember some of the attributes we talked about? Or perhaps you don't remember any given attribute that we talked about, but what are some of the attributes of God? They're called perfections of God, characteristics of God. What distinguishes God as God? Some of these are communicable. I mean, they're passed on to us, but certain are primarily for God himself. Jim?
Holiness.
Holiness. Absolutely, one of his central attributes. Josh, did you raise your hand? Nope, she's just biting her nails. Okay. It's like an auction. You move your hand, you're being called on. What are some of the other perfections, the attributes of God? Think about Ruth. Faithful, absolutely. Jennifer? Yeah, omniscient. You have omnipotent. Omnipresent. Yeah, the biggest. All-knowing. All-seeing. And all-present or ever-present. Absolutely.
Immutability.
Immutability. God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Love. God is love. What are some of the other attributes of God?
Good.
He is good. Absolutely. He is just.
Loving.
Jocelyn. Okay, he's caring. Jennifer?
Wise. Patient.
Okay. That is true. All right. No, I think that she's trying to think of these things, these virtues she needs for children. So another one is that God is sovereign, means control. He is in control of all things. He is joyful. He is lofty. He is truth. Anyone have anything else?
He is everywhere.
Well, he's everywhere, ever-present, absolutely. Jocelyn?
Everywhere.
Well, no, that's pantheism, sweetie. That's not. No, God is everywhere, but he's not everything. He's not the, he's, we want to say when God is everywhere, it doesn't mean he's in the wood, he's in the, he's everywhere in his creation. He sees and knows all things. So then we transitioned. We looked at these characteristics, these attributes of God, and then we brought it home by saying, should we respond in faith to God's worthiness, to his splendor? In essence, we're asking, how should we practically worship him? How should the fact that God is holy affect our everyday life? How should the fact that God is sovereign over the cares of, over the affairs of men, how should that practically affect our life, that God is love and so on? So we took time to look at that. We also looked at forms of worship that God rejects. And we looked at two primary forms: unwarranted innovation in worship. You know, we stopped and paused several passages from the Old Testament in regards to the priestly attire, in regards to how the tabernacle and the temple were to be built. We looked at animal sacrifices. We talked about the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. We talked about differences and facets of how God in the Old Testament, basically, he was very nuanced on how he was supposed to be worshipped. And then we gave the illustration of Nadab and Abihu. How many of you remember Abihu? What did they do? What's that? Okay, they offered profane incense or strange fire, depending on what your text says. They offered, what did I write here? Self-appointed and self-preferred adaptation of worship. And in fact, if you look back to the text implies right after this happens that they're not to be drinking wine. They're not to be drunk. So it implies that they possibly were intoxicated when they're trying to lead people in worship, doing worship God's way, but they chose to do it their own way. They chose to personally innovate and adapt worship their own preferred means, and they suffered for it. What happened? They were killed. How specifically were they killed? Jocelyn. Okay, they're struck dead, though. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. In fact, God speaks through Moses and tells Aaron, don't even mourn for these men. That's how serious it is. Can you imagine losing your sons that? And it's so serious, God says, don't mourn. They take their bodies outside of the camp, and they should have been very trepidation, very cautious in their worship, because just a few verses before that we read that caused fire to come down and consume the sacrifice. Just a few verses before that. The other aspect of worship forms that God rejects is the unacceptable mask. Who was the illustration we looked at for that in the New Testament? Acts chapter 5. Early church, people were bringing their gifts to the ecclesia, to the community, and they were, what's that? Yes, yeah, yep, you're thinking, yep, that's right. Ananias and Sapphira. They used their offering to God as a means of appearing more spiritual than they were. Worship became about externals. They attempted to mask their sin-laden heart with outward worship. They wanted to appear righteous and spiritual. But inwardly, they were sinful. They failed to uphold God's honor in the place of worship. Yeah. And in fact, that very passage is one of the greatest proof texts of the Trinity. Or specifically the deity of the Holy Spirit of God is the fact that you use interchangeable terms. Why did you lie to God? Why did you lie to the Spirit of God? Equating God with the Spirit. But David writes, Psalm 51:6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. It comes back to what we're talking about on Sunday morning, heart righteousness. The externals don't matter when our heart is filthy. God is concerned about our heart. So tonight we're going to look at illustration of accepted or acceptable worship. We're going to see the encouraging portrait of a sinner who came near the holy God and found himself accepted. He found himself loved, and I would contend filled with joy, unspeakable, and full of glory. Folks, genuine worship leads to inexpressible delight and holy pleasure in God himself, amazing acts of grace and goodness to mankind. Let me say that again. Genuine worship leads to inexpressible delight. How many of you, how long has it been since you've had a time when you sat in the pew, when you're in your private time, where the Spirit of God speaks so mightily to you that words cannot begin to be formed and to be expressed in a way that really satisfies the desire of your heart? When God is just so close, and I'm not trying to speak kind of existentially, but I am speaking in a way that God makes himself known to you. When the Spirit of God moves, that is God Almighty speaking to you. Genuine words to inexpressible delight and holy pleasure in God himself. If our ambition on Sunday mornings is a feeling, we've missed it. If our goal is to come in here and get goosebumps, if our goal is to come and just hear a soft, delicate message affirming our own external needs, you know, it's easy to find sermons on love. It's easy to find sermons on gratitude. It's easy to find sermons on worry. But when we come Genuine, authentic worship before God seeks to delight and take holy pleasure in who God is. If you want to and have a personal experience with the resurrected Christ through the work of the Spirit, through the proclamation of His Word, whether it's through the preaching of His Word or through songs that uplift scriptural truths, and you say, God, I want to know You, and God, I want You to open my heart to the truth that You have for me today. I want You to be near me. I want You to draw in close, Lord. And again, like I pointed out this morning, anything that is not pleasing to You in my life, I want You to lay it bare. When we come with that, because our focus is on God, not what we get from God, not the goodies of life, but on God Himself. It's called having a big view of big God theology. And when we think about God, then draws us to His amazing acts of grace and goodness to mankind. God is good, and we cherish and relish in who God is. That is authentic worship. What I'd like to do is pray, and then we'll look at the text. Father, this evening, I ask, as we look at this portrait of grace, that You would speak to us. God, I pray that our hearts would be right before You. For anyone here who is just going through the motions, God, would You speak to them? God, I pray that each one of us would leave with a fresh vision, a fresh view of You through Your Word, that Your Spirit would just open our hearts to who You are, and that we'd humbly submit to Your holy character, and that we'd walk away with awe and reverence for You, but we'd walk away encouraged in the gospel of Christ. Please, Lord, accomplish much in our hearts tonight. Glorify Your name. Speak to me. Speak through me. And Lord, just bless our time around Your Word tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 18, we'll be in verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated with contempt. So those truths piggyback on themselves. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank You that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, it's a very familiar phrase, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. I want you to know, friends, worship always begins with humility and contrition or brokenness before God's holy character. That's where worship begins. We don't approach God with a lofty spirit, bragging in ourselves about what we have done or haven't done. We come with honest transparency about who we are, because compared to God's holiness, we're nothing. Now, we've been clothed with His holiness, and we can boldly approach God's throne, not in ourselves, in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of another, Jesus Christ. The parable, certain verses came to my mind as I was reading this text. John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and they're not in us. That's a present active indicative. If I say right now I have no sin in myself, I'm a liar. We are so permeated by depravity, by sinfulness, we don't even see it. We have so many blind spots in our life. Right now, if I say that I might not have any known unconfessed sin, sins linger in my life that I haven't confessed to God, but I am touched by sin. James 4:6 and verses 8 through 10, James takes this teaching of Christ, and by the work of His Spirit, it's applied
to his applied in his epistle, James chapter 4, verse 6. It says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So what is the appropriate response? What kind of humility? What does humility look like? Next verse, submit yourself therefore to God. Submit means to fall into rank, to come under. Submit yourself to God. Another act is the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. He goes on, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, or be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let you be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. It's mourning over sin. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Exaltation comes not from ourselves, but comes from God, from a place of humility for God's holiness and his worthiness. You know, the parable in our passage, the passage before us, you know, concerns two men who approach God in worship. Let me ask you, though, that prayer is an act of worship. So how so? How is prayer an act of worship? When we think about God's worthiness, how is prayer an act of worship? Daniel. Okay, we're praising God in prayer. Absolutely. There's several different components in prayer. Good, good. Keith. Absolutely. Good. Any additional thoughts? We talked about the Sunday school having this approaching Christ in childlike humility. When we pray, it's an expression of dependence upon God. We recognize our insufficiency. The less you pray, the more you can realize it upon yourself. If you don't pray very much, you think you can do it pretty good on yourself, pretty good on your own. I can manage. Prayer expresses dependence upon God. And what did Paul tell Timothy? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong, he's saying, in God dependence. A mark of authentic spirituality and genuine worship is dependence upon God for wisdom for the day, that you can people at work with a spirit of grace and mercy. It means working with your children on a daily basis with grace. We need that, and we recognize, God, if you don't enable me by your Spirit today to give me strength and a vigilant spirit, I'm going to snap at my children. I won't fulfill your purposes you have for me to minister to my children today. I can't do that without you. It's that way at home with your spouse, children, grandchildren, at work. Without God's grace, we snap at people on the road. We snap at people at Walmart. We can't do that. We need to be God-dependent people. So God draws near to us through prayer, through reflection upon his word, as we're praying thoughts to our mind. As Daniel pointed out, prayer. In prayer we praise God, and in prayer we offer thanksgiving to God. These are all things, all expressions of worship. Okay, as we look at this parable, rejected and the other is accepted. The story is familiar to us, but I want us to pull this parable out, dust it off, if you will, and look at it with fresh eyes. That's what we're going to do this evening. Truths jump out to us right away. First of all, why does Christ give this parable to us? What is the context? Primarily, I'm thinking of verse 9. What does it tell us? Read that verse to us again. Luke 18, 9. Yes, exactly. Because some of him were trusting, they were resting in themselves that they were righteous, that they were justified, they're right with God. And because they treated others with contempt, they looked down on other people. Now right here, humanism, that's a focus on, if I can read my writing. Humanism, the idea of human achievement, human worth, and so humanism and human religion, this is all works
All religions apart from Christianity are merit-based. I get right with God through you. And in fact, that's how a lot of our relationships work, is it not? You know, we're nice to those who are nice to us. You have me over, we'll have you over. You do this nice for me, I do this you. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's how a lot of our relationships work. It's merit-based. Christianity stands alone where God himself died right with himself. Humanism and human religion are all works-based righteousness that is merited by external acts. I got to be doing something all the time to make God happy with me. Maybe someone tonight thinking God's not very happy with you because you're not doing enough. You know, maybe we should be doing this, maybe we should be doing this. And we feel that God's down on us because we're not keeping up. We're not doing enough to please him. That's a horribly wrong view of God. You know, human works look like filthy rags before God. Through faith in Jesus Christ, God's own righteousness, his own righteous works, his own holy character through the person and work of Jesus Christ is placed over us. So when God sees us, he sees his son. God is pleased with you. He doesn't regret saving you. He loves you. He is happy with you through his son. Doesn't mean that sometimes our sin doesn't disappoint him or that there becomes a breach in our relationship over unconfessed sin. But we don't have to work to make it us. And I think, too, this, again, like I noted this morning, neglects the heart of the matter, which is the heart. The motives for our actions. The heart is what God will judge. Turn with me to Jeremiah 17. Most of you are familiar with this verse. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. Says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his way, according to the fruit of his deeds. God judges our hearts. We know from 1 Samuel 16:7 that man, God doesn't see as man sees. Man sees the outside, but God sees the heart. Psalm 51:10 adds this. Create in me a clean heart, O God, or renew a right spirit within me. Also Matthew 22, maybe that was the verse I was looking for. Matthew 22. Sometimes I write certain verses down and I don't accentuate why I was writing it down. So Matthew 22, 37 says this. Yeah, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And second is like to it. It's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So this is our heart motivation for service, is love for God. And this is what God will judge. The natural byproduct of self-righteousness is contempt for others who fail to measure up to our standard. So if we're thinking we're righteous of ourselves, then we naturally look down on others who don't measure up, or we fall back in more insecurity, more fear, because others are more righteous than ourselves. Its depraved tendency is to make yourself the final judge and arbiter of men. The gospel defeats and demolishes all self-righteousness, Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So salvation is a free gift because we are all condemned. We all need salvation. God freely to those who will repent and turn to him in faith. The condition of all men is all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all need a Savior, all mankind. Every person, we've not all sinned equally, but we are all equally condemned for. According to Luke 18, 11 and 12, the Pharisee expected to find acceptance with God or acceptance for his worship based on things he had done and things he had not done. So list for me the things that he had not done. This is verses 11 and 12. What's that?
He hasn't robbed.
Okay. He's not an
adulterer.
He's not an adulterer.
Evildoer.
Or an evildoer.
Or a tax collector.
That's exactly right. He says, I thank you that I'm a cut above the rest, God. I thank you that I don't take money unlawfully. I don't steal it from people. I'm not a thief. I'm not unjust, meaning I don't. There's no immoral activity. That I'm not doing things that aren't right or fair. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not, you know, I haven't committed sexual immorality with anybody. And by the way, I'm not like this tax collector over here. Isn't that just like the natural human heart to think like that? He didn't see himself. He was a sinner of heart. His value system was all external. List the things that he had done. Verse 12. Yes. He says, I fast how many times a week?
Twice.
Biblical mandate was once. Yeah. So he's obeying the scriptures. He's doubly above. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. See this word I a lot? I fast twice a week. Self-denial. I give tithes of all I get, self-sacrifice. He's a good. There's a lot of good religious activity. He's a good Jew. It's biblical. But his motivations were wrong.
But if you look at the word sin, the middle letter is what?
I, absolutely. Just reminds you of what Satan says in Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28, where he says, I will ascend. I will be like. I will be like. I will. Absolutely. His whole hope rested in the fact that he was not as bad as someone else. How many people have you met that said, I haven't killed anybody. I haven't run any. I haven't robbed a bank. He lacked any sense of his own unworthiness and sin. The concept of sin and the nature of man is not new to just in the New Testament. In fact, Paul quotes in Romans chapter 3, he quotes Psalm 14, I believe Psalm 51 at some point, where it says that there's none righteous, no, not one. He quotes, I think, Psalm 147. There's several that he quotes. This is an Old Testament principle that's then carried over the depravity of man, man's sinful condition. One sin condemns us all in our heart. James chapter 2 verse 10 teaches that if I break even one of these, I become guilty of all. I become a transgressor, a law breaker, and what by one law I am condemned under the law. Again, 17, 9 and 10. I write here 1 Samuel 2, 3. Let me just see what that verse says. 1 Samuel 2, 3. It says, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him sins are weighed. So he sifts our heart. He knows our motivations. One sin condemns us. And again, what I've been talking about on Sunday morning, we're all murderers. We're all adulterers, as we'll look at in the weeks to come. We're liars. We're inwardly corrupt. And we need a righteousness that's greater than our own. We can't just say, hey, well, I attend church regularly. I give regularly. I try to be nice to my neighbor. You know, I pray. That's not going to God. You need righteousness outside of yourself. You need somebody else's righteousness. You've got to plead somebody else. You've got to plead God's mercy and plead Jesus Christ. After 2,000 years, religious people are still essentially the same. We say, I'm saved by grace. Jesus did all that was required. But when you scratch the surface, other things begin to emerge. I don't know how many times I've talked with people about how they, you know, let me hear your testimony of faith. Let me, tell me about how you came to faith in Christ. Well,
They're like, I got saved. And then what shortly follows after that is, you know, I do my best to whatever. I've been baptized. I go to such and such a church. I'm a member over somewhere else. Or, you know, after you pray a certain aspect, you talk with them about sin. Yeah, we're all sinners, but at least I've never done such and such. If these words lie hidden deep in our hearts, folks, be sure God hears them. If you're here this evening and you're anything at all beside the work of Jesus Christ at the cross, his death and resurrection, if you're trusting in anything else, you are robbed of the supremacy of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You're trying to add what you can do to it. It is Christ alone. Faith, trust in who Jesus is and what he did for you at the cross, acknowledging your sin and trusting in institutionary sacrifice on your behalf. All you can plead before the Father is his mercy and salvation through his Son by faith. That's what you can plead, and that's the only thing you can plead. Folks, we're rewarded for our self-confidence, as we see with this Pharisee. Ultimately, we will suffer loss and humiliation. Religious jargon, knowing the right theological language, will not suffice before. Only a heart that is humble and broken over sin and fully trusting in Jesus alone will bring his grace, mercy, and salvation. You should know the right theological response to salvation, but you're trusting it. Not just having it in your mind like a catechism. Catechisms are good. But if I'm trusting in my response and not in Jesus Christ, I've come short. At this point, another man enters the story, tax collector. Folks, he's not a good man. You wouldn't have liked him. He's not the kind of individual that you would have befriended or invited to church. He was a known. He was an unpatriotic Jew. He sided with Rome. He fleeced his own countrymen to line his own pockets. That's who a tax collector was. That's why people despise him. Yet, this man knows he has no right to draw near to a holy God. But where else can he go? He comes to God with his eyes down and begs God for his mercy. What does this man pray? Sinner. And what accompanies this seven-worded prayer? What's it says? He smote or he beat his breast. A sign of repentance and remorse. Somehow, by the grace and Spirit of God, God had awakened his heart to his sinfulness. He then responds with physical remorse. So you see, both men, they're standing away. Both men, when the temple, are standing away. One standing afar off, and he prayed, I'm not like this person, not like that person, not like this person, I do this. One stands afar off, in pride, trust he's doing. The other standing far off because he knows that he's not even worthy to come near the group. It's humility, brokenness. This man from brokenness prays seven words, and according to Christ is justified, declared righteous. Righteousness is the issue. Remember verse 9? He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. It's all about being right with God. Justification by grace through faith. Because these words, seven words, poured from a broken, repentant heart, and they were directed toward God, he recognizes God's holiness, his sinfulness, and God is the only source of mercy and salvation. It's not an impressive prayer, and it doesn't have to be. God sees this man's desperate hope in him, and he stoops down by his grace and rescues his life. God is pleased with his worship and he redeems him. Humility, my friends, acknowledging God as holy, us as sinful, and pleading for his mercy and grace. What are some lessons we can learn from this? What are some lessons that we can learn from this repentant tax collector? Keith. Excuse me. Sure. Being presumptuous about God's grace. Daniel. Absolutely. What is the standard for righteousness? God. And we've all fallen short, every one of us. Folks, don't let this be a church of believers that we look down on other people. I used this morning in Sunday school, Keith and I and Jerry went out to a movie and then we caught a bite to eat after that on Friday. And we had a homosexual that was our waiter. In those moments, and I don't know whether he's seen this thing. And the point of a group prayer is not to be seen by men. I don't want it to be like that. But I wanted this individual to know when I looked at him, I wanted him to look at me in the eyes. I wanted him to know that what kind of a tip would you leave that individual? Do you think, hey, well, he's just going to get as little, I'm going to hardly give him anything. Do you engage that kind of a person in communication? Or do you think, I'm so glad I'm not like them. I've heightened, not knowing that you're an adulterer. You're a fornicator in your heart. And you are condemned because of the same sin. And approach these individuals with grace. We need to be praying all the time that God would make our enemies our friends. How do you treat somebody that you know is of ill repute? How do you treat somebody that maybe you're at Walmart walking around and you run into a Muslim? Do you get angry at them? Larry, did you have a thought? Oh, absolutely, absolutely. And we'll be looking at that in a few weeks. We're to be loving. This is what's so countercultural about the kingdom of God, is that I am approaching my enemies with grace. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. Give him something to drink. That's loving your neighbor as yourself. Your enemy, you still need to be loving. It doesn't mean you have a level of discernment or you're gullible. What it means is that you're still actively demonstrating love towards them. So we need to be people who aren't looking at people with squinty eyes. If somebody comes into our midst that isn't dressed well, that's smelly, or that is not acting church, quote unquote churchish, be gracious and gentle towards them. We can learn from this portion of Scripture that God is merciful to those who seek his forgiveness and confess their sins. We see that God sees our motives. He knows the thoughts. He hears our prayers. He knows the motivation of our life. He saves. He's not looking for perfect articulation in prayer, but a genuine repentant heart over sin, one that approaches God in humility. The parable in Luke 18 leads us to the deeper issues of an acceptable worshiper. God isn't primarily interested in our financial contributions, our songs, our preaching, our prayers. He is concerned about us. He's concerned about people, about our heart's condition before him, who we really are. That is what God is concerned about. A person can fake the externals. He can mimic the words of the sinner like a parrot. And God will reject it just as he rejected the fine talk of Ananias and Sapphira. A person can search the Bible and make sure that he does all the outward things in worship demands. However, God will reject it as surely as he did the profane fire of Nadab and Abihu unless that person's heart is also the kind of heart that God commands. And what kind of a heart does God command? Isaiah 66. But this is to the one to whom I will look. It's a look of favor, a look of love, a look of grace and loyalty. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. A humble, broken, and awe-filled heart. The Apostle Paul gives us additional insights into the heart of acceptable worship in Philippians 2, 3 through 10. Let's look there quickly. Philippians 2. Philippians 3, 2 and 3. Scriptures say, look out for the dogs. Look out or watch out. Be aware of evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Interesting. For we are the circumcision. There's a play on word going on. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul uniquely calls these Judaizers, those who believed in faith in Christ, but it needed to be coupled with Old Testament obedience, specifically circumcision and certain feasts they wanted to couple with. That's how you expressed faith. It's not faith alone. He called them dogs were not pets you kept at home. They were wild scavengers. In the first century, Gentiles were often called dogs. But here Paul calls these Jews, these Judaizers, dogs. They were sinful, vicious, and they had uncontrolled character. And he says they mutilate the flesh. Literally, the word means to cut off. And he's likening it to Baal worship, but who would mutilate themselves and flatulate themselves to earn favor with Baal. And he's saying these Judaizers, they're cutting themselves off. And then he says circumcision. That word circumcision means cut around. You know what I'm talking about. Let me ask you this. Who are the children of Abraham? We're genuine children. Why circumcision even need to be mentioned here? Abrahamic covenant. Exactly. Keith, you have a thought? That's right. It's not outward signs. It's the efficiency, the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. If you remember, circumcision was the outward testimony of the Abrahamic covenant. And remember what the covenant was about? It was a land covenant But it was also a covenant that he would be the father of many nations, and there was be a specific seed, a singular, referring to Christ, his offspring, one seed that would bring blessing to everyone. So who are the children of Abraham? The true worshipers of the living God. Paul lists several characteristics. They worship God in the spirit, as opposed to external religions, religious observation, a circumcision. They rejoiced in Jesus. He was the treasure of their hearts and their beliefs rather than their own righteousness, their own works. Thirdly, they place absolutely no confidence in the flesh, meaning who they are or their birth or what they do, their religious works. They worship God in spirit, they rejoice in Jesus, and they place absolutely no confidence in the flesh. These are the ones who can worship. And how do we become like this person? We cannot obtain these traits by hard work. They are gifts from God. They come to us the moment of our conversion, the moment we're born again. Without this new birth, we are in the wrong family. Children of the devil, not children of God. Without this birth, we are spiritually dead. We're insensitive, Ephesians 2:1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Corpse can offer no worship. Without this birth, we are under the spell of unbelief, yet faith is an essential aspect of worship. Recall Ephesians 11:6, for without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek. The Holy Spirit working within us enables us to worship in spirit and in truth, to worship God in spirit. He is the one who opens the eyes of our heart to God's worth and the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, thus repentance and salvation. So we, like Paul, come to a clear determination. We must have Christ at any cost. Listen to what Paul says later in this, verses 7 through 10. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Skubalon, that means dung, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Just a point of self-examination. Do we have a heart that hungers after Christ? Do we have that treasure before our eyes when we come together on Sundays, that Christ is supreme, that he is the most cherished treasure? I must have him at any cost, and I want him to speak to me at any cost. Do we have God's righteousness covering our sin and shame? Or have we unwittingly come among God's people as a Christian covering ourselves with a lifetime of religious duties and works that are sprinkled with religious phrases? Are we trusting in Jesus Christ? That's where acceptable worship begins. Not only do we reflect upon the attribute, but then we come up under them, and then we respond in humility and submission, brokenness before God because of our sin. That's acceptable worship. Any thoughts or questions? Anyone? Keith. Absolutely. Sin touches every part of our human faculties, spiritual and material. And it's for that reason we need to be people who are in grave dependence upon God for the illuminating work of the Spirit of God to reveal the Word of God to me, to correct my sinful habits. Yes, sin has made our being. Good. Anyone else? I forgot my pen. All right, let's take some prayer requests.